It's really pretty hard to really to explain it. I think most of you have experienced it. You've seen this incredible transformation that seems to take place in at least a few people when they come to Christ. Obviously, not everyone has the same kind of experience, but we've all heard or read of at least somebody whose life before they became a Christian was a picture of a wasted life, a flawed character, dishonesty, immorality. Lives that had been spent in antagonism to the gospel. And then one day you hear about what's happened. Heaven touches earth and darkness dissolves into light and all this filth and degradation washes into the depths of the sea and a brand new person emerges. Now granted, not everyone's conversion experience is like that and not everyone comes from the kind of background that makes such a change so obvious. But for some reason, God seems to always have, in every generation, men and women whose lives have been so demonstrably changed that even the world has no logical explanation for it. And you may be that person. The change in your life may be so evident that when the world sees you, the person you were and the person you are has no logical explanation other than a miracle. Even in the early church, this was the case. Thousands were coming to Christ, and yet a few conversion experiences were notable, without argument, the most notable, that of the Apostle Paul. In fact, the story of Paul's conversion is recorded in Scripture no less than six times. That's six, okay. In Acts chapter 9, we have the historical account. In Acts chapter 22, we find him telling his Jewish brethren about it on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 25, you'll remember, he's relating this experience to Festus and Agrippa. We hear it repeated in Galatians chapters 1 and 2 and Philippians chapter 3. And now again, as he's writing to this young man, Timothy, from somewhere in Macedonia, he relates a bit of what life was like before he came to Christ, and he begins to tell about the mercy and the grace that God visited him with on this occasion, something that words really could not express. So six times it's repeated in Scripture, always the story is the same, but the emphasis is different depending on his audience. As we open God's Word to continue our study of this letter of 1 Timothy, we're going to look this morning for some key ingredients in Paul's testimony that seem to rise to the surface like gold that sparkles. And we're going to see exactly what were the key ingredients. And in particular, we're going to look for a key phrase. That key phrase will be easy to find. It's already on the overhead. And it's the title for this morning's lesson. It's entitled, Dear Tim, I Was Shown Mercy. Our outline, 1 Timothy chapter 1, God's mirror, verses 8 through 11, God's mercy, verses 12 through 17, and then in verse 15, God's mission and his message. If you'll turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to cover a little more ground this morning than we have been. Probably you cannot read what's on the overhead well. It is Chapter 1, verses 8 through 17 from the New International Version of Scripture. I'm going to read it for you. Follow me if you will. It goes like this. We know that the law is good, if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious, those who kill fathers or mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Then there's a pause, and Paul begins to break forth, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength. He considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. He put me in the ministry. Verse 13, even though once I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, here's your phrase, underline it. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, guess what? I'm the worst. Verse 16, but for that very reason, because I was the worst, I was shown mercy. There's your phrase again. So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example. An example for those who would come to him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What a passage. Paul takes the reason for his writing to Tim, that is to warn him about all of this false doctrine that's being taught in the Ephesian church, and he turns it into a testimony time. Now mark that concept, because whatever Paul was about, his message was about the cross. Wherever he went, whatever he did, whatever he said, it never left his conscious thoughts. It never escaped his theology. Whatever else may have been important was not important when compared to the cross. And even as he dictates this letter to his young son in the faith in far-off Ephesus from Macedonia, he takes Tim back in time to the former Paul. Then he brings him to his moment of truth and back to the amazing grace that separates the two. But before he confirms that incredible event, he ties in his opening statements with his explanation about a mirror, the mirror of the law. Now, the word translated law in this passage does not have the definite article in front of it, so it's not referring to the Mosaic law per se, but is rather a reference to the whole concept of law. Now, we already know how Paul felt about the law in general from his other writings and from other parts of Scripture. We know God's perspective. We know from Romans chapter 13 that the powers that be are ordained of God, that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. For he, the one who's enforcing the law, is actually a minister of God for good. That's what the Scripture says. But if you do that which is evil, if you break the law, you ought to be afraid. That's what it says, because the policeman or the enforcer doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's a minister of God, a revenger to execute judgment on the one who's broken the law. Therefore, you must needs be subject. That's what the King James Version says. You must needs be subject, not only because of the penalties, but just because of your conscience, because it's the right thing to do before God. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. So if you see, then, the basic principle in Scripture is that the law, both divine law, international law, and national law, were placed in the world to convict, to control, and to protect the saints. If we are to obey the will of God, and we are to stay in fellowship with God, obeying the laws of God and the laws of our nation and international laws that applies to us, we have nothing to fear. That's what the Scripture says. But if we are violating the law, either morally or legally, the law was placed there like a huge stop sign that says, whoa, halt, stop. Now, Paul proceeds to give us examples of the kinds of things the law was meant to stop. And I'm going to stop here long enough to say that I think that part of the problem in our society today is that we tend to think that the laws which inhibit man from committing these crimes are, quote, violations of human rights. We don't understand that human rights begin and end with divine law. I'm going to give you an overview, the kind of overview Paul just gave us. And I know you can't read that, but there is a breakdown of this chart in the printed copies of the lesson, and I have those available afterwards if you'd like them. But what it is, in the first column, you have the King James Version of these 14 acts that invoke the law. In the second column, the New International Version's rendition, the original Greek word from which they come, and then a definition. So you can get an idea of the kinds of things Paul was referring to here, and I'm just going to give you a quick rundown of the NIV word and the definition. Lawbreakers, those who deliberately, consciously break the law. Rebels, those who are insubordinate, who resist authority as a way of life. Ungodly, those who are defiantly anti-spiritual. They would be humanists in our society. Sinful, those who are void of moral standards, who live outside the laws of God. The word unholy, it means openly violating moral codes. Irreligious, those who profane religious things. kill father and mother. The word doesn't literally mean just murder that can end up in that. It means those who abuse or dishonor parents should come under the law. Murderers, those who kill or harbor animosity. Adulterers, those who practice sexual infidelity. Perverts, the literal meaning of the Greek word is those who practice homosexuality. Slave traders, those who hold others for ransom or gain. In our society, it would be terrorists, among others. Liars, perjurers. Now, we won't get hung up here because this is not really the meat of today's lesson. But if you look at those examples of the law, I think you will begin to see one of the key problems with our society. We've come to believe that it's the goal of government to protect the lawbreaker from society, rather than to protect society from the lawbreaker. We're protecting the wrong rights. And we've changed what are acceptables of conduct in order to make it easier. So you'll see that the law was put there, according to Paul, to warn and then punish those who are deliberate lawbreakers, who resist authority, who defy God, who are immoral, who profane religion, who dishonor parents. It was the purpose of the law to punish homosexuals, not protect them. It was the purpose of the law to define immorality, not to refuse to. It was the goal of the law to punish terrorists, not negotiate with them. It was the goal of the law to deal with those who lie or commit perjury. The law was made to punish the lawless, Paul is saying. And God clearly defines in this passage examples that are being violated in our society. And it is the result. And what we're seeing in our society is the result of that. Isn't it a pity that with all the committees and agencies and studies going on trying to determine what's wrong with the justice system and what's wrong with our young people, that we don't simply go back to the Word of God where the answers are? Paul said the law is good if you use it properly. The word good in this passage is a Greek word. It's not the Greek word which means intrinsically good. That's another word. This word means that which is good when used in proper context. So what it literally means is the law is to be obeyed either way. But it isn't good because it's the law. It is good when it lines up with God's law. And it ought not to be a threat to the godly. It was meant to punish those who defy authority and deny absolutes. And our responsibility in a free society is that if politicians or elected judges are not willing to accept these principles, then it's our responsibility to elect someone else. Because the law, if used properly, Paul said, is wonderful. If not, the cure becomes the disease. So the law was never to be an end in itself, but a means to an end, a mirror to reflect what man was in sin, a stop sign to warn of doom, to tell us to make a U-turn. But Paul doesn't stay at that stop sign. He has a more meaningful destination. What he's going to do is go to Grace Mountain by way of Mercy Parkway. You see, the law told him to do that. That's what the law was for. And that's where this epistle is moving. Now, you may remember from 2 weeks ago, I told you that in all of Paul's epistles, there was a pattern. And that pattern basically said that there was a formula that almost all literature used in Paul's day, and that Paul's letters all fit into that formula. There was an opening greeting, and usually there was a time of praise or thanksgiving then before the meat of the letter. In this particular case, Paul inserts, because this is such a serious situation in Ephesus, Paul begins with his normal greetings, and then he stops and he inserts in here these words of warning to Timothy and even these terrible words of explanation about what the law was there for. And then he comes back and begins to pour out his heart. He comes back in verse 12 and he begins his praise session a little late, but it's in three parts. First, he gives us God's manifestations. Then he gives us Paul's qualifications. And then lastly, he gives us the implications. Here's how he begins. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He gave me strength. He considered me faithful. He put me in the ministry. Now, those are the manifestations. Those are the three things God did. He gave Paul the strength, counted him to be faithful in advance, and then gave him the ministry. Now, every time Paul wrote of his ministry, he wrote of God's power. Every time. It was never possible that he would allow the reader to even imagine that he had anything to do with it. You see, the strength wasn't his, the power wasn't his, the ability wasn't his. It was God's ministry, and God's ministry requires God's power. Anything less is a fraud. You cannot do the work of God, period. Jesus couldn't. He who knew no sin couldn't, and those of us who are all too well acquainted with sin certainly can't. If God calls you into the ministry, God will empower you to do the ministry He's called you to do, and the less qualified you feel, the better chance you are. Paul made it plain that his weakness was what gave God the ability to be strong. And he reminds Timothy one more time that it is God's enabling grace that equipped him to do what God's inviting voice called him to do. The second thing God did for Paul was to count him faithful. By giving him a ministry and empowering him to do it, he was saying, Paul, I trust you so long as you trust me. So long as you rest in me, we're in business. And this is overwhelming to me because you think about it. If you were picking someone to lead out in a Christian ministry, would you go out and find the greatest enemy the Christian faith had? Well, that's what God did. You see, you and I don't see from the heart like God does. And God knew what Paul would be when grace intervened, so he considered Paul to be potentially faithful, filled with faith, knowing that the key to faithfulness is unworthiness, followed by surrender. Paul understood that. That's why he was able to know, faithful is he who called me, he will have to do it, and he will. So God put Paul in the ministry, no one else can. You put yourself in the ministry, you'll glorify yourself in the ministry, and the ministry will fail. The God who will enable you must be the one who calls you. And Paul understood that. His calling was clear. But it was important that Timothy understand that, and it was more important that the church at Ephesus, who was going to read this letter at Timothy's hand, clearly understood it, because Paul was giving them some strong words of rebuke and exhortation. Now, before they had a chance to shoot at him the way questioners do in presidential and vice presidential debates, Paul kind of beat them to the punch and handed out his resume. He had printed it on his local Xerox machine. And he passed it out. He said, before we go any further, I want you to know my qualifications. Here they are, verse 13. Once I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. But I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Paul says, let's take a look at my resume. It has 3 points. First of all, my spiritual qualifications. I was a blasphemer. Secondly, my vocational qualifications. I kill Christians. Thirdly, my character qualities, I was a violent man. God looked down and said, that's my man. Now I ask you, aren't his ways higher than ours? I mean, this guy was a blasphemer. The literal Greek word means one who reviles or speaks reproachfully of authority, in this case, the authority of God. He had blasphemed the name of God. He had cursed and mocked and railed at that precious name that's above every name. He mocked the King of Glory. He laughed at the God who ultimately would pay the price for his sins to save him. And Paul could never forgive himself for that. He accepted God's forgiveness, but he allowed his own memories to haunt him just enough to make him usable. And I would remind you, beloved, it isn't totally wrong to remember your sins as long as you remember them forgiven. Paul was a blasphemer who had been called into the ministry. But he had a second qualification. He was a persecutor. This broke his heart every time he thought about it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he wrote these words, I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church. Acts chapter 22, verse 20, he said, And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, there I was standing by, consenting to his death, holding the clothes of those that killed him. So Paul not only had reviled the name, he had hunted down and killed the men called to preach the name. He was a persecutor. He was an enemy of the church, maybe its greatest enemy of that day. But God, who sees the bigger picture, knew what power could be exercised if an enemy of the cross became its friend. He knew that the lower someone had sunk, the further he could lift them, the further he could lift them, the more grace there would be to glorify his name. But Paul went one step beyond that. He said, not only that, I am a violent man. Now, in the Greek, the word violent, H-U-B-R-I-S, is the noun from which it comes. It's a word. It was a terrible word in that day. It meant an individual capable of brutal violence just for the sake of inflicting pain. The word Aristotle defined the word for us. He said, inflicting pain simply defined the delight in the suffering of another. That's how Paul describes himself. So there his credentials. Spiritually, he was a blasphemer. Vocationally, he was a murderer of God's people. He thrived on hunting down Christians. And his final qualification was that left to himself, he was a wicked, violent man who would punish or kill just for the sheer pleasure of it. How many votes is he going to get? One. But that's all he needs. Because here's the key phrase, Paul says, but I was shown mercy. My friend, if you never remember another thing about the Apostle Paul, you remember that in his own right, he deserved only to die. If God operated on an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, this guy was a goner. But Paul was shown mercy. And so were you. And so was I. The word literally means compassion, which is followed by forgiveness and freedom. It means that God looked down at Paul, one of the greatest enemies he had, and had compassion on Paul. His heart broke when he saw Paul. He didn't see Paul just for what he'd done. He saw what Paul was missing. It's much easier for us in our super saintly personality mode to look particularly at those we consider to be the spiritual scum of the earth and condemn them, those who may be reviling the name of God, who may be persecuting the people of God, who may be opposing truth just for the sheer enjoyment of it, instead of praying for them, instead of remembering that deep down in their hearts lies the same potential you have. All they need is the same forgiveness you had to make them whole. Paul was our perfect example. He received mercy. Mercy, it is that aspect of the nature of the God that looks at us and sees us potentially as forgiven, not because we're not guilty, but because God paid the price instead. Nothing Paul could ever have done could have earned back the right to serve the living God. All he deserved was eternity in hell. And that's all we deserve. But Paul has an anthem to sing, and so do we. I was shown mercy, he says. Now let me ask you a question. When was the last time you had a mercy party? Not a pity party. We have those all the time. Mercy party. That's a time when you stop this mind-boggling flurry of activities and all our complaining about the circumstances of life that are weighting us down long enough to remember what life was like before we came to Christ, and or what life would be like today if we did not know Him. And what life would be like at the end of the road when death visits if we did not know Him. My friend, when you have a mercy party, at some point in time, tears ought to flow. Knees ought to bend. You ought to fall on your face before God and say, oh, dear God, I was shown mercy. At that point, beloved, you will be nearer to the heart of God. So Paul's given us the manifestations and the qualifications. Now for the implications. The question is, why did God choose Paul? I mean, if you and I were doing it, why not a rabbi whose character was without flaw? Why not a teacher who had never so much as questioned the faith? Why not create a team of apostles, of people who had never had a problem, never been in trouble, never knew they needed help? Paul said, I'd like to explain it to you if you'll let me. The implications for his qualifications. For that reason, he said, because I was the worst of sinners, I was shown mercy. So that in me, through me, who I am the worst of sinners, through me, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example. Paul says God needed an illustration of mercy and grace. So he looked down and he said, what's the worst scenario I can find? And then Paul said he chose me. Paul continually called himself the worst of sinners, not as an act of reverse pride, but as an expression of humility. He said, no one could deserve salvation less than I do. It was as if he was saying, dear Tim, I, Paul, preach to you today not by virtue of the magnitude of my credentials, but by virtue of the awesomeness of the mercy of God. He loved me. He drew me. He forgave me. He even called me to preach. It's as if he added, Timothy, if God can use the likes of me, the chief of sinners, think of what he can do with you. It was as though he were saying, here I stand, Big Chief Paul. I'm the greatest sinner of all. But I was shown mercy. Beloved, that is the gospel. And that's why in verse 15, Paul gives us the whole counsel of God in one sentence. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. It deserves full acceptance. I want everybody to listen. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm the worst. Every time I read that, I want to fall to my knees with Paul and cry, me too. Unworthy? Dear God, am I unworthy? But I was shown mercy. How soon we forget. How quickly we become self-righteous. How bankrupt are our memories. Like Paul, we were shipwrecked, headed for an eternity in hell. And we deserved every second of it. But God looked down through the annals of time, looked upon us as we were, saw us as we would become in Christ, and said, I will show mercy. You see, that's why Christ came into the world, to show mercy, to save sinners. And we qualify on that count. But you see, it wasn't Paul's sins that qualified him for greatness. They only qualified him for mercy. What qualified him for greatness was that he never forgot how unworthy he was to be in the kingdom. And we forget. But because he never forgot, every day that he lived, grace became sweeter, mercy became richer, God's power became stronger. I think it's time some of us had a mercy renewal in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think it's time for us to stop our self-righteous parade of religiosity long enough to remind ourselves that were it not for His amazing grace, which was preceded by His magnificent mercy, we would not be here. Had God not chosen to forgive our sins, to wash us in the blood of Christ, we would have died in our sins, every single one of us, and nothing we could ever do would make us one bit more worthy. Now you think about it in closing. Do you even grasp mercy? Or hasn't our society, which is so caught up in self-worth, convinced us that we are inherently good? Beloved, let me remind you in closing that if 99.9999999% of it were up to God, and only a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of 1% were up to us, you and I would still be lost in our sins. So God's message in the light of God's mercy is, humble yourselves, beloved, and never forget what you are. You're a child of the King, but not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to His mercy He saved you. Titus 3:5. It's no wonder, beloved, that Paul got so excited in verse 17. I get excited too. He had been shown mercy, and so have we. I'd like you to read verse 17 together out loud with me as an anthem of praise as we close. It's on the screen. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we fall to our knees at the very realization that we have been shown mercy. We get so caught up in the day-to-day activities as Christians that before long we forget that apart from that divine act of your will, which chose to forgive our sins, the only thing we have ever earned is an eternity in hell. Our generation would rather not think in those terms. But Paul reminded us there are no other terms in which to think. Some of us, Father, at least this morning, need to go back to our knees this afternoon and be reminded that apart from your wonderful mercy, apart from your choosing to forgive our sins, we never would have experienced that amazing grace that's ours. Some of us, Father, need to remind ourselves what our lives would be like today with all of the problems and the pressures that we have if we didn't have you. Some of us need to be reminded this morning of what life would be like at the end of the road when death came and visited our lives and we did not have eternal life. Oh, dear God, you have shown mercy. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.